All right, thank you, John. Now for our main text this morning is from 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 18. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for our time together as your people, as the church. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that as we gather here this morning, we gather around now the ministry of the word. We pray, oh God, that you will enlighten us, that you illuminate our hearts, that through the preaching of the word that we may continue to be changed, especially as we I'll now talk about a very important topic that Paul brings up regarding the household. Lord, I would pray that this will be a time of encouragement for us as a church, a time, Lord, that you'd speak deeply to us. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are near the end of our exposition of 1 Corinthians. In fact, I have next week. And the week after is actually my last sermon. I think it's sermon 85, if I recall, 85. But for today, we are expounding on verses 15 through 18. And on the surface, I'll be honest, these few farewell verses seem to be sort of a throwaway section. At least it's a throwaway section for preachers and from a preacher's perspective. What could possibly be worthwhile to study what seems, maybe irrelevant to us? Because these are Paul's farewell address. "Hey guys, I'm leaving. See you later." But you know, farewell addresses are powerful, are they not? Think of Jesus. When Jesus left, he left us a farewell address. And what do we call that farewell address? The Great Commission. And who would ever say in their right minds that the Great Commission is not important? So Paul here, though not Jesus, but a very important man, he leaves us a sort of a farewell address to the church of Corinth. But we on this side, we look at this and say, well, really, what is there to be gleaned? However, what does Jesus teach about the authority of Scripture? You remember in Matthew 4:4? In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says this, "Man shall not what? Eat by," what is it? "Bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, what did Jesus mean by every word? Now, my answer this morning may sound complicated. It may be a little erudite, but here it is. What Jesus means is this, every word of Scripture is authoritative. Every word of Scripture is essential for spiritual life. Every word is indispensable for us. As Christians, we understand there's not one passage of Scripture that's not important, at least when we first understand it in its context, and then we can apply it to our particular context. Every word. Paul the Apostle said this about Jesus' assertion. You remember, the epistles are nothing more than really the exposition of the teaching of Jesus. It's an expansion of the teachings of Jesus. But listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out." All Scripture is breathed out by God. That word "breathed out" is the word for inspiration. Now, inspiration sounds like it's breathing in, to inspire. But here it's literally breathed out. In other words, when you read your Bible, you're hearing God speak. The Bible, the origin of Scripture, is from God. That's what the word means here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And here it is. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete. So you, the woman of God, may be equipped for every good work. Now, I could say a lot about this, but my sermon is not on this. But let me just simply say the purpose of Scripture is to complete us. To do what? To bring us maturity. That's what the word complete means. To bring us to a point where there's no defections. To bring us to a point where there's no imperfections. A question here this morning, is there anyone here that has no defects? Raise your hands. Anybody here this morning that has no imperfections? Raise your hand. Now we're talking about imperfection regarding our character, our spirit man. Any imperfections? Well, of course, there's imperfections. Well, that's the point. That's the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to make it so that we have no defects. The purpose of Scripture is to make it so that we have no imperfections. And I know you're sitting here probably thinking, well, Pastor, there's no hope for me. I mean, if I'm supposed to be perfect with no imperfections, we're going to be here an awful long time. Well, it's true. It's true. The Bible is really a book that is, the purpose is to make us perfect, even though we can never be perfect in this lifetime. But praise the Lord that one day the Bible says that when we die, our character, our soul, our spirit man will be perfect. But in the meantime, we've got to work toward it. We need to become what God says we already are in Him. Well, how do we do that? We do it by studying the Word of God. So, that's the purpose of Scripture. Now, in our text this morning, the Bible is talking about certain work that we as Christians should do. Scripture should equip us for. Scripture should perfect us for. And here it is. Here it is. We as Christians should have a model household. Think about that. Now, I just told you the purpose of Scripture is to make us better people. Well, where do we start, Pastor? Well, we start with the household, the home. We Christians are expected to be model households, model families. Now, that's kind of scary, is it not? Because when you look at the Christian household today statistically, it doesn't look much different from what? From the world. People who are unchurched. People who are not Christians. Right? I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning. I listen to him usually before I come to church. And he was giving some statistics. And he said in 1938, 39, some of you might have heard it this morning, 75% of people in America were related or church members. 75%. You know what it is today? The stat that he gave was it's less than 50%. We are on a crash course. Now, if that's true, we wonder why our culture is falling apart. Well, I'll say more about that later on. So Paul here gives us as Christians, he expects us to have a model home. You know, our pagan and unchurched and unbelieving neighbors should be able to look at your household. They should be able to look whoever's under your roof. In fact, that's what the word household means. It means everything and everyone that's under your authority and your roof. And they should be able to point to that as a model household. Not only point to you as a model person, but point to our household as a model household. Families, beloved, like it or not, make up the church. And the church predominantly is made up of families. We have parents, we have children, we have grandchildren, we have in-laws. We are all part of a household. And even if we don't live under the same household as was customary in biblical times, you know, the Bible, everybody lived under the household. You know, usually in biblical times, when you would see a house, you'd have a second, third, fourth floor. The reason is because, well, that's where, you know, if your son gets married, well, you build another section to your house. I remember when I went to Guatemala and I was looking at the village in Santiago, I noticed all these houses had top floors that were still under construction. I was like, what is that about? Well, They said they don't build out, they build up. So as they build up, they go up and add more and add more rooms. I think that's true in other parts of the world. Is that true with Syria and other parts of the world? Well, that's what a household was in the ancient world, in biblical times. But the reality is, so goes the family, so goes the church. And so goes the church, so goes the state. The Christian household is especially important for the life of the church. So Paul here this morning describes the model Christian household. How does Paul describe it? Well, Paul doesn't give us a lecture, an abstraction. Paul doesn't say, here's the principles that we as Christians should live by. He doesn't do that. Paul doesn't teach abstractly, but very concretely. Paul points to an actual flesh and blood household of a man by the name of Stephanas. I want y'all to remember that name, Stephanas. Now, we heard of James and Peter and the apostles. We know of Mary and Martha. Well, how many of y'all ever knew of the man named Stephanas? Stephanas is a very important man in the early church. So important that Paul lifts him out of all the other families in Corinth and all the other godly families. He lifts up Stephanas as an example of how a home should be. So that's why Stephanas is important. So this morning, let's look at what made the household of Stephanas a Christian model of a home. Today will be part one, because if I preached part one and part two, we'd be here quite a while. So bear with me. So today we're just going to be looking at part one, and really we're going to be looking at just the first thing that I'm going to lift up this morning. Okay? So what made his household a model household? If you would, look at verse 15 of your passage of Scripture. When I say 15, 15a to be specific. Paul says, now I urge you, brothers, that you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. So the first thing that Paul points to is that a model household is a household that's what? Converted. Converted. What's conversion? I'll get to that later on. But I want you to notice, Paul says, I urge you, brothers. Brothers here is a technical term for Christians. It means men and women. And so Paul exhorts Christians to consider the household of Stephanas as an example to you. Now, what if the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Starkdale and he started naming names and he says, now, Mike, he represents Michael as an example of a household. I mean, I don't know how I'd feel. I'd be like, ugh. But there was something that Paul knew. Paul knew that people knew that Stephanas was a great man, greatly respected, and then his family followed along. I don't know about you, but I'd be kind of worried if Paul used me as an example of anything. But with Stephanas, he did. Why? Because everyone could point to Stephanas. They knew the man. He lived among them. They knew his character. You know, the church, as it should be today, is a family. We shouldn't just know one another in the pew. Oh, I know brother so-and-so because I sat beside him in the pew. We really should know one another and invest in one another's lives and really know people. And Stephanas was this sort of man. So Paul points to him as an example. And Paul describes Stephanas' household as Paul's first converts in Achaia. Now, the cities of Corinth and Athens is in the region of Achaia. Achaia is a region in southern Greece. And Achaia is a region within that. Greece is divided into north and south, you know, like we have in the east, north and south. And when Paul arrived in southern Greece to plant churches, basically Stephanas was Paul's first convert. Stephanas and his family were this. They were the earliest charter members of Corinth. As in our day, charter members have a certain honor within the church, do they not? You know, on a personal note, one of the things I really enjoy about being your pastor here at Starkdale is that I can actually look at our charter members here in the church. You're living and breathing and real people. And I say that because my last two calls, my charter members had died generations and generations ago. My first church in Virginia was founded in 1746. So those families died a long time ago. My other church was in the 1850s. Now, when I saw that, I was like, 1850s is nothing. How about the 1700s? But those families had died generations and generations ago. So for me, it's special to be able to kind of interact with the actual charter members of a church. Even though, I must say, some of the original families of those churches thought that they were the charter members. Because I was literally pastoring churches where the families were still involved in the church. So Stephanus was like that. Stephanus was a charter member of the Church of Corinth. And not only Stephanus, but the Bible says his entire family. It was his wife. His wife was a convert. His children were converts. If Stephanus had slaves or servants, his servants were converts. On an interesting side note, when the Bible says household was converted, it's the entire household that was baptized at the same time. Do you remember in chapter 1, Paul says that he didn't baptize anyone but a few? You remember that? Let me read it for you again. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. I also baptized the house of Stephanus. I can imagine Paul the apostle when he's speaking. Back in the ancient days, when someone would write a letter, Paul would have, like all the apostles, he would have a secretary. And as he would speak, the secretary would dictate what Paul was writing. So I can imagine Paul talking about all the people, the few people he had baptized. And then I can imagine the secretary saying, whoa, Paul, you forgot a few people. Stephanus. Oh, yeah. Stephanus. Well, other than him and a few others, I don't really remember. Now, why did Paul personally baptize Stephanus? It was because, again, Stephanus was the earliest convert in the church. Afterwards, when other elders were elected to serve the church, they baptized the other people in the church. Now, as another side note, did you know babies were included in households? So if households were baptized, what else was baptized? Babies. Isn't that interesting? You know, I used to grew up Baptist, and I only believed that adults could be baptized. You know, it's called credo baptism. You have to be old enough and be able to confess your own life before you can be baptized. But one of the things that helped me to become Presbyterian and believe that babies could be baptized was some of this stuff. Arguments that are quiet. Here you have households, and in the entire household are being baptized, and what's included in those households? Babies. Now again, someone can say, well, Carl, you're assuming that households have babies. Well, that's not really an assumption. Well, it is, but can you imagine a household that didn't have little children? So I think that's a good mark here, that most likely, Paul obviously, in that household, including babies, were baptized. As I said, that's a side note. Kind of a mark for the Presbyterians on baptizing children. Now, back to Stephanus. Who persuaded Stephanus' household to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who do you think did that? Stephanus. Stephanus persuaded them. God used Stephanus to evangelize his wife. God used Stephanus to evangelize his children. God used Stephanus to evangelize his servants, if he had servants, I don't know. Notice I didn't say convert. Notice the difference. God converts. We can't convert anyone. Only God can bring people from death to life. What are we called to do? Beloved, we're just called to be what? Witnesses. Our job is to be a witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't tell people to invite Jesus into their hearts. Only God can call people from death to life. We are simply told to exhort people to do two things. This is your job, church. Tell people to, one, repent, and two, tell them to believe. It's pretty simple. Repent of what? Sin. Well, if I tell people to repent of sin, they're not going to like me. So, your job is not to care if people like you or not, right? Do you like it when God told you to repent? Turn from your sins? That's really what the word repentance means. It says, here's your lifestyle. Here's how you live. Here's how you think. Now you need a change of life, a change of mind. Metanoia, change of mind. Change, stop. You can't live that way. Repent. Well, Pastor, that sounds kind of harsh. Yes, it does. But God calls us to repent. That's the gospel. And then secondly, we're to what? Believe. It's not enough to repent. It's not enough to stop our sinful behavior. But we also have to have trust in Jesus Christ. And look at it this way. Repentance means you're going one way away from Jesus. That's what sin is, by the way. Sin is running away from God, doing your own thing. I'm going this way. And repent means to stop. It's an old Calvary term too, sometimes. Stop, turn this way, turn your back on sin. And now who are you following? Jesus. And when you look toward Jesus and follow Jesus, the Bible calls that to believe, to trust. That, beloved, that's what we are called to do. We're just called simply to tell folk to believe and to repent. Tell them about what Jesus did on the cross. Tell folk that Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins. Tell them that Jesus will return one day, either in death or in his second return. And that will bring an end to this world. But tell them for right now, the time is short. The time is open, but the time is short. You never know, beloved, when you will die. You know, on a very personal note, some of y'all got COVID, so you can relate. When me and my family got COVID, the first thing that came to my mind, I know, like, man, what if I die from this? I mean, I know people who are much younger than me that gets this stuff and pass away. Well, I said to myself, yeah, but I'm ready to go. I mean, that wouldn't have been so good for you guys and my family. That'd be kind of tragic. Well, say, I'm honestly ready to go. I'm ready to go to glory. Why? Because I know that I'm a child of God. How do you know you're a child of God? I know that because, well, I've repented. I believe. How do you know you really repented and believe? Well, I'm a different person. I'm not the way I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And my wife says, amen, right? That's true with all of us. We grow and we change. Well, beloved, that's what we do as Christians. And really, when we share the gospel, that's what we're sharing. We're talking about what Jesus did, and we're calling people to repent and believe. So that's what Stephanus did. Paul shared the gospel to Stephanus and exhorted him to repent and believe. Then Stephanus, like Paul, persuaded his family to repent and believe. That's all he did. Now, let me end this section on a practical note. Like I said, I'm not going to go to my second point. I'm going to end with this, but let me end with something very practical. Like Paul and like Stephanus, beloved, we are called to the ministry of persuasion. Let me say that again. Just like Stephanus and just like Paul, we are called to the ministry of persuasion. Do you know that's what leadership is? You ever wondered what is leadership? Leadership means this, persuasion. But let me ask you a question. Who are you persuading? Who are you leading in your life? You know, Pastor, ain't nobody's being persuaded by me. Yeah, they are. Do people observe you? Well, I don't want them to. Well, they're doing it anyway. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, I used to not dress like a seminarian at work. I used to put on a wife beater. You ever seen those wife beaters? I used to put those white shirts on and put a bandana on. I looked like I was a pirate or something. I had to be out there working. And I would have people say, that guy's going to seminary? Him? Right? So people was observing me. And I remember one time this guy who worked around me so often. And he says, Carl, he says, I saw that you're eating lunch. You didn't say grace. I said, I did it? I didn't say grace? I wasn't even aware of the fact. I just started eating. But he knew that I claimed to be a Christian. And he knows that Christians should do what? Say grace. Thank God for the food you're about to receive. And he had noticed I hadn't done it. You know, right then I was thinking, man, too many people watching me. I don't like that so much. Right? I have to be careful what I do. But that's the life of the Christian. People are watching you no matter what. And that's leadership. That's persuasion. So, beloved, if we're called to the ministry of persuasion, what are we to persuade people to do, by the way? Repent and believe. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But where does that begin? Here it is. Our Christian persuasion begins first with our children. Pretty simple. Our children. our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, people are immediately connected to. We often, as Christians, too many Christians assume, and I thought this way as well when I was younger, we too often assume that cross-cultural missions is real missions, not what we do at home. Well, real missionaries are those who go to Africa, those who go to China, those who go out cross-culturally and preach and share the gospel. That's true missions. No, it's not. You know where missions is really begins with? In your home. In fact, the best way to enhance missions is to build churches, church planting. Because the church is actually the locus of true missions. It's the church where baptism and teaching people to observe all that Jesus has told us to obey begins in the church. In fact, the best missionaries are those who go maybe to other nations and start churches. So, beloved, it's not only people that go out, but missionary begins here in our own church, our own family. We too often don't think that way. Every single Christian, whether you like it or not, is a missionary. And missions begin again in your homes. We are all called to the ministry of persuasion, that is persuading people of the truth of Christianity. Now I know what you may be thinking this morning. Pastor, I thought that God was the one that saves. I thought it was God was the one that predestined people to salvation. That's true. However, not only has God predestined our end, but God has predestined the means of our salvation. And what are the means of salvation? What we're talking about now. Christian homes. A Christian mother. A Christian father. Those who set the example. That's where it begins. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. It's not going to take you very long, and I'll end on this. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul lays out for us how people get saved. All right, here it is. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by God, by the Lord. Watch, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. There you go. So how do people get saved? One, God is the one that has chosen you. I want you to get that. Don't think for a second right now that you're saved because you chose God. God chose you. You did not choose God. And you say, well, in a way did not choose God? Yes, after the fact. Right? After the fact. After God has chosen you, then you respond and kind. But remember, God's choosing you is before when? Anyone know? Before the foundation of the world. Before there was even a cosmos. The Bible says that God knew you personally. And not only knew you intellectually, but God knew you intimately. That word intimacy, God foreknew, means those whom God loved before the foundation of the world. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you love your children? Well, on a good day, right? Of course you do. Do you love your grandchildren? Let me think. Do you love your great-grandchildren? Some of you have great-grandchildren. Do you love your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren? Well, Lord, that's a little too great for me. That's a little too far in the future. I mean, I love the idea of my descendants, those who are coming after me, but I don't love them the way I love my children. See, that's the difference between you and God. Not only does God love what's immediately before him, God loves what's distant in time. And the Bible tells us that God loved you way in the future of time, before you were even a being. God loved you as much then as he loves you now. Whew. Now do you see why God chose you? So God chooses, but secondly, how does God save us? We're saved not only by God choosing, but also, Paul says here, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Beloved, the Bible tells us that apart from the work and the sanctifying effects of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be saved. Amen? I remember John MacArthur was was getting ready to preach, and he was reading a section of the scripture. And he tells a story where, you know, where he's at, there's a very large homosexual community. And he said a homosexual came into his church of 5,000 or 10,000 people. That's a lot of people. And he sat in the back. He was sitting there listening. And he said that John MacArthur had read a section from Psalms. And when he read that section from Psalms, his heart changed. Something happened to him. It's almost like a lightning from heaven. And then he said the Lord touched his heart and started crying and he repented of his sins and he turned to Jesus at that moment. But then he said John MacArthur started talking for an hour or two. Well, that was his sermon. John MacArthur says, I don't like it when someone says, yeah, then he just started blabbing his mouth about something. I didn't get that. So he wasn't saved that morning from his sermon. He was saved simply from the reading of God's word. Well, but how does that happen? You know, I've been preaching a number of years now, and I say the same thing to people. But you know, sometimes why I get different responses? Because it's different people. Some words over the years, my sermons have softened people's hearts and has edified them. And other people's, the same sermon has made them angry and mad. Why is that? You know, the Bible tells us that God is like the sun and we're like clay. You know, the sun can harden clay, right? Or the sun can melt snow. It all depends on who you are. Where's your heart? Well, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is the one that does that work. I don't really concern myself with people's hearts. If people are laden and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that Pastor, that the Word of God you used and that Word of God in my heart changed me, that's great, but that's Holy Spirit work. That's not my work. Others maybe may get mad or upset. Well, that's fine too. That's the Holy Spirit work. So salvation is based on God's predestination. Thirdly, the work of the Holy Spirit. But watch this. Belief in the truth. This is you. This is me. We have to believe. God doesn't do the believing for us. Amen? If God did the believing for us, what would we be? Robots. We'd be like computers. God putting code in. Doesn't work that way. We must believe. So, beloved, that's how we persuade people. We can't do God's work. We can't do the Holy Spirit's work. But we sure enough can do the work of persuasion. Persuading people to believe the truth of the gospel. But that requires us to know the gospel. That requires us to live the gospel. Especially as parents. That calls us to know and live the gospel. And to catechize our children. You know, every Sunday I end up doing the shorter catechism. Did you know the shorter catechism is designed for children? That's right. Back in the 1600s, when that was created, it was designed for children to memorize and know the truths of Scripture. You know, children, they're like sponges. Amen. You say something, they do what? Pick it up. So be careful what you say. They're like parrots. They're going to parrot everything you say. So that's why we have catechism, so the kids can memorize it. And that's as parents and grandparents, we can catechize and teach our children. Why? Because that's how we persuade. Because the reality is, if we don't persuade our children, someone else will. You know what they're called? Colleges. And the persuading there, depends on what college you take them to. It depends. Much of that persuading is of the devil. It's not of God. And then we wonder why our children come back home with all these twisted ideas and their whole faith has been attacked, and that's why. So our job as parents, from the very beginning all the way up to the end of our age, is to persuade our family. And I believe that Paul the Apostle brings up Stephanas as a perfect example of persuasion of the gospel, and it begins with our family. Amen and amen. Well, next week I'll go to point two and I'll finish this. So, in light of that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, that also through the means of the power of the Holy Spirit, that you sanctify us. Oh, Lord, that's why we're believers. But we also, Lord, in light of that, must believe. And the believing is our doing. Of course, Lord, apart from your work and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit In our lives, we can never believe. Belief is not possible. But Lord, we still believe nonetheless. So Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be model Christians. And not only model Christians, but model Christian homes. Help us, Lord, to begin persuading our spouses, to persuade our children, to persuade our grandchildren. Lord, though our homes are not perfect, Lord, you've called us. You've called us to that mission. Lord, as missionaries, we are called to one of the greatest mission fields in the world, which is our family. So, Lord, I pray for every mom here this morning. I pray for every dad. I pray for every grandparent. Lord, I pray if they are feeling, Lord, convicted, maybe because they've never looked at their responsibilities that way. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them, but yet, not to condemn, but to learn. We thank you, Lord, that when we do realize our sins and mistakes, Lord, that you are merciful and gracious to us if we would repent. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that needs to repent from that, Lord, that they would give that to you, that they would turn to you, and, Lord, be a model home the best way they can be. Lord, I pray for those that are conscious and aware of this, that they do seek to be a Christian and a godly home to set the example. I pray, Lord, that this message would encourage them to keep doing what they are doing. Keep persuading as they are called to persuade. Lord, I pray that they won't take on too much. Lord, we know that ultimately we're not the ones that save anyone, much less definitely our families. We can't save our children. We can't save our grandchildren. Much less we can save ourselves. We know, Lord, that that's a sovereign work by you. But, Lord, you do use us to set that example. So, Lord, help us to be aware. Help us to be aware that our children and grandchildren, they are watching, whether we know it or not. They are taking it in. Help us, Lord, to be aware of that. And help us to live out, Lord, our faith. Help us to be genuine people. Not religious people who just come to church on Sundays. But Lord, those who come to church on Sundays, but yet live it out in every aspect of their lives. Lord, we know that that is truly a model home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.